Welcome to the Christ Community Church podcast. This teaching was recorded live at our weekend service in St. Charles, Illinois. We invite you to join in person any weekend in St. Charles, DeKalb, Aurora, Streamwood, or Huntley, or check out a service online. Learn more at ccclife.org. And now, enjoy the message.
Great to see you in this room, and know those of you who are with us online at the other campuses. You know, 2 weeks ago, I was down in Orlando where I live, and I had breakfast with an old friend to catch up. He was back in town from Africa. He's actually living in Rwanda, doing an incredible work in business as missions there, leading his family in a godly way, investing in the community, advancing the gospel. Amazing guy. And, you know, he asked, "What do you have going on this month?" And I said, "Well, I'm actually going up to Chicago in a couple weeks to preach at this church." And he said, "What church is that?" And I said, "Christ Community Church." And then he gives me this look, and he said, "Pastor Jim?" I said, "Yes," and he goes, "I grew up in that church." I thought, that's amazing. And then he tells me how he was here from about age 8 to age 15 or so, and how there were people in this congregation that poured into his life and set his identity in Christ on a firm foundation in a key time in his life. And I wanted that to be an encouragement to you guys this morning. You're impacting, you know, when you invest in that 10-year-old, that 13-year-old here in this church, you're faithfully living right here in Chicago, but you're also moving nations and generations for the gospel in ways that we'll never understand until we get all the way to heaven and get to find out. So would you praise God for me? Praise God with me for that. He is at work in and through this church, and so we just give him the glory for that. Well, today we're going to look at the story of the rich fool, and I'm excited to dive in together. But before we do that, we've got to pause and think about Jesus and rich people in the Gospels. For context on this story, there's a bunch of them. You know, we've got the women who help fund the ministry of Jesus in the 8th chapter of Luke. We have Zacchaeus who shows up. We've got the rich young ruler, the rich man and Lazarus, the rich fool, Joseph of Arimathea. We could do a long series just on Jesus and rich people in the Gospels. But there's one point that I want to pull out of those stories before we move to today's story, and it would come from the 10th chapter of Mark. If we pulled up the story of the rich young ruler, we would find this key phrase. Jesus is interacting with this wealthy young man, and it says this: Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He loved him. And so that's actually the first blank in your notes today is this: Jesus loves rich people. He does. He loves rich people. And that's good news to us today, because here in this room and in the spaces we occupy online, we are very rich. We have more food options and creature comforts and ability to have transportation than Caesar or Pharaoh could have dreamed of. We live in a blessed time in a prosperous society. We're very rich. And in that, Jesus Christ loves us deeply. But you know, Jesus also says some challenging things to rich people, doesn't he? He says challenging things on the topic of money. And we might ask, if he loves rich people, then why is he hard on this topic? Well, God, in his love for us as our Father, and because he loves us so much, he warns us when we need it, when he sees a risk in our lives. Those of us who are parents, we understand this really well. We see our child doing something that endangers them, and we jump in and we warn them of the danger. God knows that money is an area that can shipwreck our lives spiritually. And so often it's a silent shipwreck that's in slow motion, and we don't realize that it's happening until it's too late or we're at the end of our journey. And so that's your second blank this morning in your notes, is that Jesus warns rich people. In fact, because Jesus loves rich people, therefore he warns them. So today's passage has a challenge for us, and yet it's a challenge that can change our life if we listen closely to the warning. So I want you to imagine something with me before we dive into the passage. You know, unfortunately, war is on our minds a lot more lately as we look at the world around us. We all see what's happening, and I hope that we join together in praying for peace here on earth. But imagine with me that you're a soldier and you're in a war, and you're down in a foxhole with the other soldiers that you're with, and you're fighting together. There are explosions happening, guns being fired, and the whole time you're down working on something over here, and your peers don't know exactly what you're doing, but they assume it must be important because you've been down there working on it. And in a calm moment, the commander comes over and he says, "How are you guys doing?" And everybody says, "We're doing good. We're holding our ground. We're sticking together." And right around in that moment, you say, "I did it." And everybody's paying attention. Okay, what did you do? What have you been working on down there? And at that moment, you say, Commander, look, you hold up your phone and you say, I beat level 32 on Candy Crush. Your gun is in the mud. Your helmet is hanging over sideways. And what happens next? Well, I'm sure that your commander has some very well-considered and thoughtful words to say to you in that moment that I won't try to repeat or guess from the stage of a church. But the point of that illustration is the same point of the story we're looking at today, and it's this. Spending our life chasing money and all that it can do for us as the priority of our life, that's like playing Candy Crush in the middle of a battle down in a foxhole. It's the wrong game, played in the wrong context, seeking after the wrong prize. Because the commander or our master has put us here in a battle with him, looking for faithful soldiers, but so often we're busy playing to win the wrong game. So let's look at today's passage together with that in mind. And you know, the immediate context out of Luke 12 that we're stepping into is that Jesus is teaching his disciples and he's teaching the crowds, and he's talking about how to be bold and brave for his sake, how to stand firm for the name of Jesus Christ. And as he's teaching them about this, it says crowds are pressing in, so you've got people everywhere, and then this guy comes and interrupts Jesus. And it's this interesting moment. Why would he take that bold social step of interrupting the teacher? In the middle of what the rabbi is teaching, this guy must be heartbroken or distraught to take a step like that. And so let's step into the story in that moment of interruption. And if you would, if you're able to, would you stand with me as we read from the Word of God in the 12th chapter of Luke, starting in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God." This is the word of the Lord. And you can be seated as I pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for speaking these words 2,000 years ago for your disciples, and thank you, Lord, for preserving them through Luke's gospel across the centuries. And this morning, may these words reach by the power of your Holy Spirit into our hearts and impact us today. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, this is a powerful story. There's a lot going on here, but the first point comes very quickly as we look at what happens. The man, we never learn his name, he comes and interrupts Jesus looking for a solution to a financial problem. And instead of helping him with that problem, Jesus actually gives a stern rebuke. What do we make of that? What we make of it is this: we do not come to God looking for financial help or some financial principles to live by apart from the overall surrender of our entire life to him. Right, the Lord of the universe refuses to be reduced to our money genie who will grant us financial wishes or our financial advisor. You know, you can find these books if you look for them that are like 5 principles or 10 steps from the Bible to get rich, or the keys to financial prosperity from Scripture. And yet that perspective is totally missing the overall point of the Bible, which, as you and I know, is to draw us into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who can give us eternal life and wipe away our debt of sin like we were just singing about. That's the point of the Bible and of the gospel. And so that's the next blank on your notes today. God will not be merely your financial advisor. He must first be your Savior and Lord. So we get those priorities first, salvation first. We are surrendered disciples of Jesus, and then we come into a money conversation. So let's look at what Jesus teaches in this passage. Jesus does something amazing here. You know, to understand what he's doing, we need to actually go back to the Ten Commandments and specifically look at the 10th commandment out of the book of Exodus, over 1,000 years before Jesus. Now, the NIV translation out of Luke 12 that I just read has Jesus saying, "Be on your guard against all kinds of greed." Other translations, if you were to look around, would say the word covetousness. That's because it's the same idea. And the root concept there in that word is a strong desire. It's actually a lust-like longing after money or possessions, the things that we can get in this life. So keep that in mind, greed and coveting, these overlapping ideas, as I read Exodus 20:17, the 10th commandment. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." And we go, okay, so God is telling people that covetousness is a big idea. And it's really interesting if you think about it, because the Ten Commandments are like the big ten. They lay a foundation for how God envisions a society honoring him by following these ten core principles. And if we look at some of the other commandments, it's like adultery and murder, and we can see how those tear apart the fabric of human society. But in our American culture today, we look at greed and coveting, we're like, what's the big deal, God? Like, maybe it's not ideal, but greed is good, right? This is almost an American virtue, and so why would it be something that's prohibited in the Ten Commandments? You know, one of my college professors, this was in the chemical engineering department back at Texas A&M. By the way, do we have any Aggies in the room? Giga Maggies? No. Oh, guys, three services in a row, no Aggies. So, okay, at the 9 a.m., I asked the same question, nobody here, and then somebody from the online community drove in with their Aggie sweatshirt on, and they were here in the Welcome Center, and they said, "I want you to know we're here, we're whooping online, we're with you." So, Giga Maggies, I can hear it through the internet, thank you for that. I love you guys anyways, that's okay. So this professor, you know, he's kind of mentoring us. It's the end of the semester, and he's telling us about his career, and he says, "Guys, I drive a sports car," and he's telling us about his car. "I have a 3,000-square-foot house." And then he goes, "But, you know, that professor down the hall," and he named this guy, "he's got a 5,000-square-foot house. His car's cooler than mine. He won the game. You know, I got to give him that. He won the game. But you guys can get this stuff, too." And we're sitting there 20 years old, and we're going, "Yeah, I'm going to work hard. I'm going to have the sports car like that. I'm going to have the house like that." And so this professor, even from a posture of helping us out, he's coveting what his peer has accomplished, and then he's inviting us into the same thing, and we were doing it too. It's coveting and it's greed in all directions. So let's hone in on the words of Jesus. I want to read verse 15 out of Luke 12 again, what Jesus says here. "Then he said to them, 'Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed.'" Because why? You know, this is a huge moment. This is the greatest rabbi. This is God in human flesh who's teaching us, and he's going to say why, give us the why behind the 10th commandment out of the Big Ten. Why should we not covet? Why is greed something we should avoid? Jesus says this, "Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." You know, that one statement right there is the point today, and if we were to grab onto these 9 words, they could change our life. If we were to believe them to be true, as God says that they are, life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And so what Jesus is saying to us is this: the problem with coveting is that it is fundamentally a lie. It is the lie that comes along and says, "Hey, you, your life consists, your life is made up of your 401k balance, your debt load, your clothes and your shoes and your purses and your iPhone, the square footage of your home, the vacations that you take, the car that you drive, your salary and your checking account balance." And isn't that the tape that runs in our mind if we're honest with ourselves as we measure our life and evaluate our experiences? What about when you drive past that beautiful neighborhood that you've always wanted, but you know you can't afford to live there? Or when you're on social media and you see what people are doing and how they're living and what they're buying, do you ever feel that surge of jealousy inside you, that coveting after what other people are experiencing in life? And Jesus is here to rescue us from believing that lie. So, you know, I mentioned I'm an engineer, and so I can't preach without using a graph. That wouldn't be right. And so I have one that I'd like to show, but I actually don't just have a graph. I have 5 graphs, so We are transitioning into the mathematical portion of the sermon. I know some of you are excited for that. So let's put up the first graph on the screen. This is net worth over time. And look, I know some of you are going, I haven't used a graph since high school math. I don't know what that means. There's an arrow on there. I don't understand. And then others of you are saying, yes, this is great. I have a spreadsheet on my computer that produces this graph for all of the inputs in my life. You know, that's me, by the way. I've got this spreadsheet as well. But this is showing us net worth over time going up, right? And this is our financial assets, houses, cars, more stuff over time in our life as we experience blessing and success. And we might look at this and say, hey, this is fine. You know, mine has gone up throughout my life. I bet many of yours has too. If you own a house over this last year or two, your number has gone way up, and Zillow is there to keep you informed on how far up it has gone. And that can be exciting. And we say, wow. And imagine we show this graph to Jesus and we say, Jesus, look at what's happening in my life. What would he say? Well, based on what we just read in Luke chapter 12, he might look at this graph with us. And he says, hey, that's fine, but I honestly don't care that much. And we'd go, you don't care? Why don't you care? And Jesus would say, your life does not consist of this. And if you believe that this says something about your humanity, your value, your life experience, then you've missed the truth of Scripture. And then Jesus might say, let's look at a couple of other graphs. Can we do that? And then he would say, okay, graph number two, let's take a look at this generosity over time. This is something that your life does consist of. What have the past few years been like? And what is your future ambition for the generosity in your life? Are you giving more than you used to? Are you more joyful in your giving? Are you advancing the Great Commission using the wealth that I've entrusted to you? You know, the rich fool was not condemned for having some barns or having some treasures. He was condemned for having that stuff and failing to be rich toward God. And so if our first graph of net worth has been going up over time in our life, the proper response is to say, praise God for his provision and what he's done. And now I want to mobilize some of that to be generous and advance the kingdom of God. So we go, how are we doing with generosity? And then we'd say, okay, Jesus, that's been very helpful. And he'd say, wait a minute, I have something more important than generosity, something bigger than that. And he might tell us, you know, I told my disciples, people will know your mind by what? By how you love one another. So a third graph, more important than generosity is love. And is this going up in your life over time? Do you love people more today than you did 5 years ago? Is there reconciliation and harmony in your relationships with other people driven by the love of Christ in your heart and in your life? And this is something that Jesus would call us to. And you know what? Here's the hard part. Often love and net worth are negatively correlated. And that's the most mathematical phrase I'm going to use today, and the last one I'll use, I promise that. But what does that mean? Love and net worth are negatively correlated. Well, as one wise Christian business leader has said, often earthly success increases the risk of spiritual failure. Earthly success increases the risk of spiritual failure. It's a sobering thought. And what would that look like? We can graph this too. We can call this fourth graph the wealth conundrum. And what this looks like is our net worth is going up, we're prospering in life, but then love is going down. And it doesn't have to be this way, but this is truly the inertia that money creates in our lives, the more of it that we have. And the reality is, it takes intentional effort and generosity and love in Christ to avoid this happening. You know, God has blessed me with friendships and relationships over the years, from billionaires all the way down to broke college students, and I've seen this dynamic time and again, and even in my own life. The more wealth we gain, the easier it is to solve problems with money, to avoid close relationships, and then the more wealth we're entrusted with, the harder it is to trust people. Are they interested in me or the money that stands behind me? This can be a real challenge of wealth. And if Jesus is looking at these graphs with us, he'd say, look, I don't care too much about the net worth thing because that's not what your life consists of. But is your money hindering your ability to love others the way I'm calling you to love them? We plan our lives and put our energy into that net worth going the way we want it to go, but God is calling us to generosity and love and discipleship of others. And so here's where it gets really interesting. Sometimes in order to move the other graphs up and to the right where God is calling us, the net worth graph has to take a serious adjustment. You know, I came out of the corporate world in oil and gas, and I was excited about that career, but God called me into Christian ministry, and that involved a 60 to 70% pay cut. And so my net worth graph was, you know, it was going up and to the right, really, really strong. That was the plan, and then it took a different slope. It curved over, and it was the call and purpose of God in my life. This happens in Scripture as well. If we were to turn to Luke 19, we would find the story of Zacchaeus. And it's a famous story about the wee little man who climbed in the tree and then Jesus was kind to him. We love that story, but we often miss the financial part of the journey of Zacchaeus. So that's our fifth graph that we're going to look at today. The fifth and final is Zacchaeus's smaller barns. His net worth was doing what we like to see, and then what happened to Zacchaeus? Did he make a Bitcoin investment at the wrong time? You know, something happened in his journey. Actually, what happened is in the joy of his salvation, he gave away more than half of his wealth. And then famously, Jesus responded and said, Zacchaeus, that is not prudent financial planning. Actually, Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. Because Zacchaeus was captured by the joy of the gospel, and then he mobilized his net worth to advance the kingdom, and it was a reflection that Jesus Christ had arrived in his heart. And so the gospel's natural companion, if you look at your notes one more time, is radical generosity. Radical generosity is the companion of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 9, I love what Paul does. He is writing, it's the longest extended teaching on giving in the New Testament, and he's talking about giving money away, and he refers to it as the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel. And it's like Paul is saying, hey, show me the goods. You've been saved and redeemed by Jesus Christ. That's fantastic. Now, the first evidence, the authenticating mark of Jesus Christ on your heart and life that I'm going to look for is show me your financial generosity. N.T. Wright, the great theologian, the Christian thinker, he has said that two cultural distinctives of Christianity have always been there from the days of the early church all the way until now. And what are they? How do you tell a Christian apart from the culture around them? It's sexual purity and financial generosity. That's just what we do. That's what the people of Jesus stand out for, sexual purity and financial giving and generosity. Now look, just so we're clear, I think we all understand this. We cannot earn salvation or the favor of God by being perfect sexually or by giving all of our money away. We can't earn our way into salvation, but the way this works is that salvation is a free gift from God, and in the receiving of that immeasurably valuable gift, the eternal life we receive, our gratitude in our heart overflows in joyful giving back to the Lord. Okay, so that's enough graphs for today. I'm not going to say correlation or slope anymore. I promise you that. But the real reason that your leaders asked me to come and speak on the rich fool is that I qualify for the subject because I am one. Or at least I have been one in my journey, and now I'm a reformed rich fool trying to live according to the teachings of Jesus. I was kind of a poster child for Christian personal financial management. We've got this church formula, right? I think it's written down somewhere maybe in there. Save like crazy, work hard, avoid debt, and give your 10%. And then repeat that formula throughout your life, and good things are going to happen. And so I had grabbed onto that. I actually saved up my first $10,000 before I finished high school mowing lawns, mowing so many lawns in the Texas heat growing up. I went to Texas A&M, as I told you, and I had scholarships there, and I was applying for more scholarships. And then as an engineering student, I was interning my summers, working my winter breaks, every waking moment trying to accumulate and achieve. And I finished my engineering degrees with $100,000 in the bank and no debt. I went to work in oil and gas and was loving that, and my plan was to be a millionaire by age 30, and I had the spreadsheets to show that I would get there, and then my next goal was embedded in my online banking password, which was retire@symbol40. And so every time I logged in, I was reminding myself, here's where I'm going, here's what my vision is for my life. And through some amazing circumstances, God completely changed my perspective on money. I shared some of that story with you all 5 years ago when I got to be here with my co-author. But one of the things God used is the 12th chapter of Luke, this story that we're looking at today. And you know, I grew up in the church, so I had read this story a dozen times if I'd read it once. But it dawned on me about 8 years ago, 9 years ago, reading this, spending time with it one afternoon, oh my goodness, this is a financial planning passage in Scripture. And you know, Jesus used agricultural language because he was speaking to agricultural people, but what if he had come to a business school? I was an MBA student at the time. What if he had shown up on a business school campus? What parable would he have told to us? And so I took some time to paraphrase that, and I'd love to read it to you because this was impactful for me. This would be the 21st century parable of the rich fool. And Jesus told them a parable saying, "The stock options belonging to a manager vested after a major run-up in share price, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I already have enough saved to send my kids to college, my house is paid off, and I already max out my 401k every year.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will open an investment account and create a passive income portfolio, and I'll exercise my options and put the money there. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have a big enough portfolio to be financially independent. Retire early, plan some vacations, play golf.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the portfolio you've built, what use will it be then? So is the one who endlessly builds his net worth and is not rich toward God.'" And, you know, God revealed to me in that moment that as a saver, I thought I had figured this thing out. I thought I was doing everything the right way, and yet there was an idolatry in my heart because my security and sense of significance came from my net worth graph looking the way that I wanted it to look. And God was saying, "John, I have to be your security and significance. Otherwise, this is not going to work out." So my friend and I wrote a book on that journey. It's called God and Money. We've been amazed to see what God has done through that over the years. But to look at my personal journey with my wife, Megan, you know, we have been giving more aggressively, doubled our giving rate even as we went into nonprofit, and God has been with us in that. It's been incredible. But the biggest lesson we've learned, you know, is giving for me used to be kind of like, almost like brushing my teeth, right? The dentist in authority says I should do it. I know it's good for me, but I'm not really excited about it, but I'll be obedient. And then for me, that was kind of like giving. I got to do this 10% thing because I'm a Christian. And as I looked at Scripture and as I met really generous Christians, I discovered the next thing in your notes, which is generosity is not just a duty, it is a delight. And God meets us in that and brings joy and freedom and purpose in our walk with Christ. You know, the metaphor that I opened with was not by accident, because you and I, we are in a war. And it's for the fate of men and women's souls. And what God has convicted me of and continues to as he calls me deeper is that at times in my journey, I have been down in the mud playing my own little games, and he has been calling me to something more. And I want to say, "Look, Captain Jesus, look what I've done. Come look at my spreadsheet with me. I can pay off my mortgage early." And it's like he would come to me and say, "Hey, that's good, that's fine, I'm glad it's good to get your mortgage paid off, but I want to call you to generosity and love and kingdom service and discipleship of others in a way like you've never imagined." And he keeps calling us deeper. You know, after my wife and I went into this ministry world, we were living more faithfully and generously with our money. God began to stir us in the area of how we were stewarding our life. And we had these conversations about becoming a foster family, you know, and we said, maybe that's something that God has for us. And we had a conversation one day in the living room, and I gave a final no answer. And it was like, "Megan, you know, look, we've got 3 kids. Our life is full. My ministry career is doing all kinds of things. We're very busy. And plus, what would that do to us financially? We just can't do it. Everything, it's too full. We have to say no to this right now." And she said, "I understand. I totally get it. That's okay." And so I went out to mow the lawn, and I got on my riding lawnmower because we got this big front yard, and I'm doing laps around the front yard. And then as clear as I've ever heard it, I heard the voice of the Holy Spirit of God speaking to me. And he spoke to me out of the 58th chapter of Isaiah. And there were 2 lines on repeat that he said to me. It was, "John, bring the homeless poor into your house, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard." And then I heard God say, "John, do you want my glory to be your rear guard?" So what do you say to that? So I got off the lawnmower, and I went through the front door, and I said, "Megan, let's do it." And where I found her was on the floor of the living room with tears coming out of her eyes. She was crying. And why was she crying? Because her husband, I had been so caught up with my own games, my own perspective on life, you know, and good things like my career. I want security for our family. We're serving the Lord. And yet I was so busy in those things, as we have a tendency to be men. I want to call us out on this. And sometimes our wives are more sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is leading us to. And it's that willingness to jump in and say yes. And we said, okay, yes, let's do it. And a few months later, we got certified for one foster child, and we got a bonus. Twins came through our front door, and they were just out of the NICU in the custody of the state of Florida. They weighed 5 pounds each, and so they came in their car seats with the social worker with a bag of formula and diapers, and it was like, here you go, good luck. And that was, again, over 2 years ago. And those children who had nowhere to go have a home where they know they have a mom and a dad, they have siblings and a dog. They are read to and sung over, and they hear of their value in the kingdom of God, that they have a Father in heaven who loves them, and they have never doubted for their security one day. We praise God for that, and we give him the glory. He knocked me off the lawnmower to get it done. But you know, we're not out of the woods yet. Those of you who know foster care know that it's complicated. And so we're in that battle now. We're fighting for these children, and we haven't been able to adopt yet, but that journey is ongoing. But we are following God one step of the way. And the point of that this morning is this. I believe for some of you, the Holy Spirit of God is stirring something in your life to greater surrender for his purposes in your journey. And maybe you've been using your God-given talents and abilities and skills focused on that first graph, relentlessly building and striving into the net worth of your life, your financial journey. And God would say, hey, I'm proud to see what you've done there, but would you respond to my invitation to step into radical generosity and kingdom service in a new way? Or maybe even a whole new path in your life. That's between you and the Lord. But I invite you into that posture of listening this morning. And you know, as we wrap up, I want to give you three practical ideas to say, how can I apply this? Please remember as you go that the rich fool was not condemned for having stuff. He wasn't condemned because his net worth had been going up over time. He was condemned because he did not have a radically generous heart for the kingdom of God. And so that's our invitation this morning. And the first opportunity to think about that, very practical, very specific, is the estate planning seminar that's coming up here at Christ Community Church. Where will all the grain from the barns go at the end of your journey? And by the way, I know there's one more blank on your notes. Those of you who are diligent note takers are like, he's wrapping up and there's one left. I don't know if this is going to work. Well, we're going to fill it in now. The best laid plans are interrupted by mortality. And that is the final teaching point of this passage today. On a day when we may not expect it, we will all be called home. Every person in this room, if you look around, we are all going to die. Some of us earlier or later than others, but it's going to happen. And so as we turn our eyes to eternity, we ask, what will happen to the resources we've accumulated in this life when that day comes? If you haven't started or given a lot of thought to that, this is an amazing place to start that process through your church. The second thing I want to point to more broadly is the Financial Freedom website. No matter where you are on your financial journey, Christ Community Church has a well-established set of resources and tools and opportunities to take the next step in your journey, and so you can find one of those there. And the third and final idea that I want to share is a really practical one, and this comes out of my own journey with my co-author Greg and our wives as we went through this and found transformation. It's the idea of a financial finish line. And what does that look like? It's really the idea of flipping the question. You know, we started out really studying the topic of money to find out how much do we need to give, right? Like, God, how much do I need to give to do a good job as a Christian? And he flipped that for us as we looked at scripture. And the question became, how much do I really need to keep? You know, if everything I have belongs to God and has come from him as a blessing into my life, especially if I'm a business owner or if I'm blessed with a strong salary, you know, I have more than I need to live an abundant life on. And so why not draw a line and set a boundary in place? And if anything extra comes in beyond that reasonable lifestyle, all of the upside is for the kingdom of God. I can invest it in his kingdom purposes. It sounds like a scary idea. It's the way we've chosen to live, and my co-author and many, many other Christian families. It can be an amazingly freeing experience to establish a boundary like that in a discussion with the Lord. Well, that's how we're going to wrap it up today. We're going to worship God one more time with our worship team, but let me close us out in a prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, and we just thank you that though you're enthroned in heaven, ruling over the universe, you see us and are here with us in this room. I thank you for how deeply you love us, Father. You see, God, that money can be a topic that trips us up, that gets us distracted, that can deceive us. And in your love, would you set us free from trying to play the wrong games? Would you give us a biblical perspective on money and how we can use it for our provision, the joyful provision that comes from you, but also for radical generosity to take your gospel to the ends of the earth? We ask all of this in your Son, Jesus' name, for the glory of his name, Lord. We thank you. Amen.